All right, then. Let's get started. As we normally do, let's take a moment of silent prayer, naming and citing known sins if we have any, and that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on your problems. Now's the time to prepare to hear the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for providing all that we need in time and for eternity, and in doing it on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross that obliterated all guilt by our Lord and Savior paying the price for our sins, the sins of the entire world, and just completely satisfying your justice and reconciling mankind to you. And Father, we ask tonight for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of your word will be accurate and understandable, and that the hearers will have every opportunity to listen and believe, and that it be metabolized and available for use. Father, we pray tonight, especially, Father, we pray for the Christians in Nigeria. We pray for the families of the martyrs there. We pray for those that remain, for them to have courage and for them to have contentment in the truth that set them free and in the knowledge of your love for them, your protection and oversight of their lives every moment, and your provision for them for all of eternity. And Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. By the power of the Spirit we pray. Amen. All right, well, we've been in Romans 1:1, where a phrase, the called apostle, led us to a study of the calling of God in our lives, the doctrine of the calling of God. And then from there, we've seen a string of logic that's gotten us to where we're going to be tonight. We've seen the relationship between the calling of God, he calls us, and this purpose, his grand purpose in the divine decree, which is, of course, to glorify God. And we see that we are called to share in God's eternal glory. For example, in 1 Peter 5:10, I don't think I had you turn there. Please go to 1 Peter 5:10. That'll be the first verse we'll read together tonight. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. Again, we've been studying the doctrine of the calling of God, the calling of God for believers in the church age in particular. And we've had to see the relationship between God calling individual church age believers on the one hand, and his entire purpose in the divine decree, the whole creation of mankind, the fall, the cross, the church age. And of course, the purpose of God in all of that is to glorify himself. And so the amazing thing is, as we read in 1 Peter 5:10, that we've actually been called to share in God's eternal glory. Since the calling of God is related to his purpose, and his purpose is to glorify himself, therefore our calling is connected to the very glory of God, his purpose. 1 Peter 5:10, after you've suffered for a little while, and I know a lot of you guys are going through things right now. There's a lot of royal family in this country and around the world that are going through things. So we certainly can relate to this passage. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, that's an incredible phrase. You think about what grace is, and you think of God of all of that is in God, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Promise of God. And here we see that connection between the calling of God and the glory of God. He called you ultimately to his eternal glory in Christ. But then we saw something else, namely that the Bible teaches dogmatically in the Old Testament as well as the New. How is God glorified? He's glorified by displaying, showing to his creation, his grace and mercy. This is the critical point here. You know, we can understand that God wants to glorify himself. He's a perfect being. He has incredible assets and attributes. We understand glory. But then we see this tie-in, as Moses learned it in the book of Exodus, that the way that God is glorified is by displaying his grace and his mercy toward his creatures. That's the ultimate in God being glorified, demonstrating who he is. And of course, that brings us right down to where we live. And we've turned our attention to a fantastic study of the grace of God, and in particular, how the grace of God pertains to our post-salvation life in time. That's where we live in right now. That's where those of us who are believers are in our post-salvation life in time. We saw, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, God has saved us And he's called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. And they're linked. God's purpose to glorify himself is linked to the grace which was granted us, church age believers, in Christ Jesus from all of eternity. In other words, God had this all worked out from eternity past. He knew exactly what he was going to do. He knew that his son would die on the cross and rise again. And then after that, that he would usher in this age of the dispensation of grace, the ultimate manifestation, demonstration of his grace, because he would bring in these undeserving creatures, these undeserving Gentiles as well as Jews, and not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. And he would shower them with all the grace that he had available. And that's infinite, of course. And so, what a privilege. How exciting it is to be in this dispensation. Where God, the whole point of it is God being glorified. And the whole point of that is him demonstrating his infinite grace on his undeserving creatures like you and me. And so that is the perspective that we've been looking at. And just the point again, God has a policy toward you. God, creator of the universe, in charge, got everything under control, all powerful, all knowing, and he's established a policy. You know, I mean, if you think about it, if you were in a new country, you would call before the ruler of that country, because the ruler of that country needed to tell you something. You're new to this country, you're scared, you don't know what's going on, you're hauled in front of this sovereign, and you're like, whoa, wait a minute, what could happen now? He's there to tell you that his policy is going to be toward you. Now, at that point, you're shivering in your boots. You're saying to yourself, wait a minute, this is going to affect my whole future. I could be in big trouble starting tomorrow. I could have a horrible life in this country, or a great life, and it all depends on what that policy is. What is this king going to establish as his policy toward me and my life in his country? I'm new to this place. He rules in this place. What's that policy going to be? Well, the fact is that God has a policy toward you. The ultimate sovereign, the ruler of the universe, has established a policy to deal with you. And you know what it is? It's grace and mercy. It's grace and mercy. Getting things that you don't deserve from him, his faithfulness to you, his mercy, his compassion, his understanding that you are but dust, and treating you that way each and every day of your life. And once you recognize that way back in eternity past, God decreed, and he doesn't go back on his decrees, he decreed as the sovereign, as the king, he ruled and established that you are going to be treated with grace and mercy. Because ultimately, this is what brings glory to him. Well, when you realize that, when that really sinks down deep into the fibers of your being, you'll be able to operate in the principle that God wants to give to you. That grace means gifts from God. We've studied that. And then it returns to him in the form of glory. You've been created for the purpose that God can grace you out. Let that sink in tonight. I know it's probably what you haven't heard too much today. It's probably not what you told yourself today, but it's the truth that God created you so that you could be treated with grace. God's plan throughout all the ages, and I know I'm repeating, but I don't care because I never get tired of teaching the grace of God. It is the heartbeat of God. It moves throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the very essence. It's the critical thing to understand about being a church age believer. And I'll tell you, for all the times that I've taught grace and all the times that Pastor McLaughlin has taught grace and pastors have taught grace, you still realize how much people still need to hear it. Because grace, you know, Louis Ferry Schaefer used to say that the hardest thing in the world for him to teach was grace. And I remember one incident where he had a theology class of some kind, and There was a person in that class who just didn't study at all and did terribly on the exam. And yet, when the papers were passed out, there was an A on his paper. And he was shocked. And, you know, the people around him that studied really hard and got B pluses were horrified. And yet, he was sitting there with a smile on his face because he said, "Now you guys, I hope you have a better understanding of what grace is." Grace is God giving to the undeserving freely what they don't deserve, much better than what they deserve, or without even reference to what they deserve. It's God giving without reference to merit. And so that's the policy. And mercy, of course, forgiveness, compassion, understanding our weaknesses, because Christ of course, was at his right hand, became human and experienced what it meant to be human and with the human limitations and the human temptations. God's plan throughout all the ages that he might be glorified by the grace that he dispenses to undeserving creatures. And now after salvation, God still gives us his grace and therefore his mercy. It's not limited to salvation. Colossians 2:6. I know I'm repeating. As you, therefore, you, tonight, have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. As you have, therefore, received Christ Jesus the Lord, that great gift of Christ on the cross, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, you heard the gospel, you believed it. And by grace through faith, you received Christ and those 40 fantastic, amazing things at salvation, like being an adopted son of God. So walk in him. In other words, it doesn't change. It doesn't get any different. The policy is the same. It's still the cross. It's still the grace of God today. And that's what we need to keep reminding ourselves of. That's what we need to keep hearing. That's what we need to keep orienting to. The grace of God, the love of God in our lives. And here's when you do this, it gets exciting. Because we're still, after all, in the devil's world after salvation. And he don't take vacations. And we're still helpless and hopeless to cope with all the adversities that come our way that we face. Let's be honest with ourselves. They're no easier today than they were. Now, don't get me wrong. We have more access to the power of God. Absolutely. We have more doctrine in our souls to help us through. Absolutely. But we're still getting hit. We still have trials. We still have difficulties and tragedies. They still hurt. We still find ourselves helpless and hopeless at times. Especially those that come from spiritual combat. We touched on that last time. We're hopeless and helpless in ourselves to confront these things that most assail us in this life. And God, therefore, gives us mercy. But now, of course, mercy and grace come in the form of the things he provides on a day in and day out basis to live the spiritual life, like the spiritual skills, the problem-solving devices, the invisible assets. And, of course, these are much more effective if you study them and learn them. It's not to say that God can't still help you out if you're ignoring his plan and ignoring his word. But the fact of the matter is that these things work off your knowledge of them, that this is a spiritual battle that we're in. And he's after developing and building and having us grow in our souls and human spirits. And so what sense does it make to know that all these things are available to us in God's word and not get them from where they are in God's word into our souls where they need to be? We are beneficiaries of the post-salvation mercy of God. He has given us a spiritual life. He's provided everything that we need. And then, in fact, he provides things for us when we're not even looking for them. And when we're faithless, he's faithful. And with the things that he provides, we can overcome every possible problem that we could ever face in life. God has not just given us mercy in our unsaved condition. Oh, we needed it then. More than ever, of course. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were spiritually dead. We were without hope. And Christ was preached the gospel and we believed. And that was mercy. And we understood all that he did for us. Well, we never understood all he did for us on the cross. But we started to get an inkling of what he did when he paid the price for our sins and what his blood, his spiritual death means. But then we live a while longer and we realize that we still need mercy in our saved condition. And to understand that all of that is for the greatest of possible purposes to glorify God is to be set free. Again, the glory of God revealed in his mercy toward mankind. And when you put this in the perspective, in the context of the angelic conflict, it becomes even more meaningful. You start to realize the special place in the heart of God that he has for every believer in the church age, because the church age believer is the object of the maximum mercy and grace of God. He turned the spigot on full tilt when it came to dealing with us believers in the grace pipeline in the church age. Now we have begun, as this is our stepping off point, we've begun looking at a part of the doctrine of grace that has to do with post-salvation grace. Or grace after we're born again and saved. As we saw last time in Ephesians 3:2, the church age that we live in, this dispensation, is called the dispensation of the grace of God. The dispensation of the grace of God. That's its title. So you understand that that's the whole ball game right now. The whole ball game is God demonstrating how great he is in his character and nature. after having been freed up by the cross of Christ to grace out his creatures, okay? But the cross, as we saw a couple of months ago in Romans 3, demonstrates the righteousness and justice of God, demonstrates the fact that he just didn't overlook sin, that he covered the sins in the Old Testament because he knew what would happen at the cross. And for the eyes of his creatures, the angels and the humans, of course, who see things according to history that are time-bound, of course, this event, in terms of the witness that it made to his creatures, in that sense and in that sense only, freed God up in time to usher in the grace dispensation. So as he's teaching and demonstrating who he is to the angels primarily and also to humans, now that the cross has occurred, he brings on, if you will, the grand finale. It's not the last dispensation, but bear with me. In terms of the demonstration of the awesomeness and the extent and the scope and the length and the breadth and the depth and the height of grace, this is it. And he brings this on at this time. And guess what? We're the beneficiaries of all that. We as church age believers are the beneficiaries of being in the dispensation of the grace of God. So after we're born again and saved in the post-salvation period, it's important for us to fulfill the biblical commands concerning the grace of God. For example, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, soak it up, go for it, be bold. Be bold in understanding that God's policy towards you is grace. That you don't earn or deserve it, but take it. And demonstrate that God gives you things, and they come to you in the form of gifts. And you know they return to God in the form of glory. Show me your glory, Moses would say to the Lord, and the Lord would say, I will be gracious to whomever. I'll have mercy to whomever. That's my glory. So you're whomever. You're on the scene now. You're in the dispensation of the maximum demonstration of the grace and mercy of God. Soak it all up. Take advantage of it. Be a fantastic object of mercy. Be a fantastic vessel of grace. Do you understand what that means? Soak it up. Let God do it all for you. The more he does for you, the more he's glorified. And that's, you know, we shy away from things. I don't know why we do that. Because we don't think about the truth that sets us free. That's why we don't do it. That's why I love teaching about it over and over and over and over again. Hebrews 12:15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. In other words, there's this pipeline full of all these good things, right? And you're close to it, and you kind of don't go right under it and have a shower. You come short of it. I'm coming short of the grace of God, and then you're bitter. I mean, how insane is that? But that's exactly what happens. We stop letting God give to us, and then the bitterness comes in, and then, of course, it talks about trouble and people being defiled, because again, as I said last time, in the spiritual realm, when you come short of the grace of God, and your soul is crinkled up when it should be expanding with the blessings that are flowing through that grace pipeline, that bitterness not only affects you, but it affects those around you. So it's really important to obey these kind of commands. And after all, it's just saying, let yourself be graced out. I mean, what a wonderful command to obey. Or 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Please turn again to John chapter 1, verse 16. John chapter 1, verse 16. After salvation, it's extremely important that we continue to understand and learn more and more about and live in the grace policy of God. Remember what John 1:16, what we're told. Look at John chapter 1, verse 16. This, of course, is the first chapter of this great gospel, witnessing to the deity of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, presenting information so that whosoever could believe and have eternal life, his miracles. And we read in John 1:16, for of his fullness we have all received, is for everybody, and grace upon grace. It's amazing, and I might show this to you, not tonight, but so often in the New Testament when grace is brought up, it's brought up with this with an overwhelming, overflowing kind of thing going on. You know, the adjectives are super abundant, amazingly fantastic, full, all. And then here we have an example of it. Grace upon grace. That repetition just means an unbelievable amount of grace. For the law was given through Moses, and yet he knew about the grace of God. We saw that. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Realized through Jesus Christ. In other words, he was the outflowing, the outpouring, the ultimate when it comes to grace and truth. So we need to understand how our Father treats us in grace, and that is how we should treat other people. That is what is called grace orientation. But notice it starts with understanding and living as a child, a beloved child, who knows he's treated in grace, who knows she's treated in grace, and who lets the Father do that. And then in turn, because of that radical transformation and understanding of what life is all about, now you're freed up and you have the power inside to treat others in grace. And that's the only order in which this thing works. And if you're sitting here tonight and you're about to put a guilt trap on yourself because you're thinking right now, ooh, I don't do that. You see, well, holly how do you? But the problem is that you got the eyes in the wrong place. And unless you first become totally, totally sucked up in and totally, totally wowed by and comforted by and content and at rest with God the Father treating you in grace all the time, then you're not going to have what it takes to then turn around and treat your brother with grace. You see? You have to do it in this order. I can show you verse after verse that would prove this to you. The love of God in 1 John, where he says, not your love for him, but his love for you. That comes first. And Christ would say to the woman who was showing him such affection and saying that she loves much because she's forgiven much. You see? And so we need to understand that we need to first take it in. We need to first allow God to give, and then we'll have what it takes to give to others. But in any event, that is the grace orientation that we're called to live in the church age. Under the grace policy of God, all believers are commanded to be oriented to grace. Grace orientation is a command. In other words, what it really is, when you say orient to something, everyone takes a shower, right? I hope you do, because if you don't, I feel bad for the person sitting next to you. But when you get into the shower, right, if you have the shower head turned across over to the far wall, you're not going to get wet, right? You have to orient to the shower head. I mean, this is kind of a silly example, but I want you to understand what we mean by orient. In other words, put yourself underneath it, right? Face it and focus on it. You know, a sunflower that never orients to the sun isn't going to grow. You know, that's what we're talking about. Orient to the grace of God, then it all will flow from that. Once you do that, trust me, you will automatically start to become a more gracious person. It's a command to do it. Orient to it. Please go to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. 1 Peter 5, 12. Grace orientation. We have so many orientations in our culture today that we tend to miss out what that word really means. It just means that we say you're a grace-oriented person. Even that kind of loses it. That may be true, but the fact is that the first orienting that you need to do is to the grace of God. Then you become a grace-oriented person. But you need to put yourself under the blessings of God. Put yourself under the giving of God. And just put yourself there and stay there. Remain in his grace. What does that mean? It means allow him to keep giving to you. Don't get so arrogant or fearful or condemned that you stop letting him give to you. That's what it's talking about. That's orientation. All right, look at 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, dealing with suffering and showing how to get through it. Stand firm in it. There it is again. In other words, stand there in the shower and soak it up. Don't walk away from it. That's grace orientation. Stand firm in grace. Don't be confused by legalism. Don't be confused by what Hebrews 13:9 says. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Do you understand that? You know, I'm sure there are people who think that us pastors are egomaniacs. Because, especially those that are in grace ministries and have the royal family gatherings several times a week and say that you should take in the Word of God daily. Kind of sounds like we want to just kind of like be these, you know, these cult figures that, you know, want to brainwash you and all that stuff. Believe me, I know what people say. All right. But here's the reason why. You see, there are varied and strange teachings out there that don't come from the Bible. They come from, they're earthly. They're demonic. Okay, they're from the God of this world. They're from human viewpoint. They're from the world system. And they're everywhere, you see. And you can very easily be carried away by them. They sound good. Your nature, your flesh, your old nature is designed to want to go in the direction that these teachings are going to say anyway. But this is going to be our subject tonight. You know, there's these legalistic things. There's these human viewpoint things that are out there. Okay? Well, what's the antidote to that? It is good for the heart, and that's not your cardiovascular system. That's your right lobe. It's your soul. To be strengthened by grace. What does that mean? It means to be strengthened by the policy that God wants to give to you. To be strengthened by the truth in the Word of God about God's character and nature, about the life, the dispensation that you live in, and about the fact that God's policy towards you is grace and He's glorified by it. That will strengthen your heart so you won't be carried away by the teachings that are going to try to pull you away and get you into legalism. Now, these varied and strange teachings that are referred to by the writer of the book of Hebrews are also something that James deals with. Varied and strange teachings have to do with human viewpoint, or what James calls in James 3:15 on the board, a wisdom which is not that which comes down from about, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. I typed about rather than above. Rachel! Anyway, I need you! But anyway, a wisdom which is not... Keep Rachel in prayer, by the way. She's still struggling with those health issues. A wisdom which is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. And if I remember, I may be able to correct that, so you actually never see my typo before I actually get these posted on the internet. One of the advantages of doing things that way. But anyway, a wisdom which is... Sorry to distract you with my rambling. Get back to the point here, okay? In Hebrews 13:9, back to this slide, we are commanded not to be carried away by varied and strange teachings, but rather to be strengthened by the grace of God. And how do you get strengthened by the grace of God? Well, one of the most important ways is to come to Bible class and hear pastors teach, your pastor, teach on the grace of God. That's how you strengthen it. You listen to it. You sit under the teaching. The grace of God comes into your soul again. And then you believe it. And then you're strengthened by it. And then you go out and you live that way. And applying the truth, you're strengthened again. And it has a great multiplier effect. That's how. But the opposite is what James talks about in James 3:15. A wisdom which is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. So there are varied and strange teachings. They don't come from God. They're earthly. They're natural. They're demonic. They come from... If you look at I love earthly, natural, and demonic for this reason. Do you realize that it talks about our three enemies there? Yes, it does. It talks about earthly, cosmic system, natural, your flesh, the old sin nature, and demonic, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. So there are varied and strange teachings that come from our enemies, and they're out there. And if you don't stand firm in the teachings of the grace of God, you're going to be a sucker for those other strange and varied teachings. So we're to stand firm in grace and not be carried away from grace with strange teachings which are designed to give credit to men rather than to God. That's how you'll know. Who gets the credit? Does God get the credit by being this gracious giver? Or does man get the credit for his own merit, his own works? And you're not to be manipulated by people. The very fact that we are commanded in 1 Peter 5:12 to stand firm in grace tells us that we will face on a regular basis a lot of opposition toward grace. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Do you understand how unique and wonderful the grace teachings really are, and how much opposition is out there that you're going to face when you live in them, or even if you're not living in them? The fact of the matter is that they're out there, and the opposition, the lies, the varied and strange teachings are out there. And my job is to teach grace so that your soul is protected, and how much I want it to be. This is why we're not to be impressed with our works. We must begin our study of post-salvation grace with the fact that as believers, there are three essential principles, these varied and strange things, that oppose the grace of God in our lives. If they're allowed to continue, they will frustrate the principle and the understanding of pure grace, and therefore, they must be set aside, so that grace may prevail, uncomplicated, uncompromised. Now, these three essential principles, which can never coexist with pure grace, are as follows. Now, I know you saw this on Wednesday night. I know that, you know what, I'm putting it up again. It's of course, this is the map for our teaching tonight. And you know what? I know that you can, don't just glance over this. You know, don't just think, I don't know. But this is designed for you to be given a defense against the things out there that are very damaging to your soul. Here they are. Recognition of human guilt. Recognition of human guilt. Recognition of human obligation. And any recognition of human merit. Grace is opposed to these things. Human guilt. The whole idea was for Christ to go to the cross and pay the price for the sins of the world and completely satisfy the justice of God. Did you hear me? Completely God's justice is completely satisfied with the human race, and that includes you, on the basis of what Christ has already accomplished on the cross. Any recognition of human obligation, if there's something you're obliged to do for God before He can bless you. Bull! No such thing. Any recognition of human merit. Oh, they're getting graced out because they've done so-and-so, or seen, or said, or whatever. No! That's totally opposed to grace. It is the earthly, natural, demonic way of thinking, and it is not God's policy, and these things will get in the way if they're in your soul, and of course they're in your soul because you're human, and you have an old sin nature, and you were brought up in this world, and these things have to be addressed on a consistent basis, repeated, repeated, repeated. Grace principles have to be repeated, 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 because I know we're in a battle. I know what kind of battle we're in. I know what happens in your soul from the things that have been stored in there that you have to deal with. And of course, you're not alone. Yes, we're told to take every thought captive, and of course we should. But you realize, of course, that that's not possible without the power of God. And it's God the Holy Spirit who gets the job done, that He's the power in residence, and that your job is to continue to be oriented towards the teaching and oriented towards grace. All right, so these are the things. Let's take the first one. Recognition of human guilt. God has to be free to exercise His grace without the slightest restriction because of human failure and sin. You understand this principle? God has to be free to exercise His grace without the slightest restriction. If human failure and sin were still an issue for God, He couldn't be free to exercise His grace to the max. You understand that principle? And therefore, He had to deal with human failure and sin. Now, He has. That's what the cross has accomplished. Okay, so it's not an issue for God. But the question is it still an issue for you? Are you still burdened by your failures? Are you still ashamed and feeling guilty because of your sins? And if you are, please understand that you have fallen victim to the lies from the cosmic system and from the kingdom of darkness to prevent you from orienting to grace. And that is your job, really, as a believer in Christ, to get rid of that stuff. Now, again, you can't do it on your own, but you can certainly take in the Word of God, be bold in your orienting to grace, and be confident and call upon in prayer God the Holy Spirit to get that job done. And, of course, He's going to do it. So God has to be free to exercise His grace without the slightest restriction because of human failure or sin. If He weren't free to do so, grace would no longer be grace. Grace would not be grace if the benefits of grace are withheld from the sinner in any degree at all because of his sin. That's why we have verses like Psalm 23:3. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Ha! See? He restored your soul. He got rid of the sin problem. He provides rebound as a grace problem-solving device. He gets you to the paths of righteousness. That's grace. That's Him giving without you earning or deserving it. And He's doing it so He may be glorified for His name's sake. Or Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. You see, I am the God of grace. I am glorified by being gracious. Therefore, I got to wipe out your transgressions and not remember your sins so that I can give freely without that being an issue. And that's what He did at the cross. I will not remember your sins. Grace can only be exercised where every question of human unworthiness has been dismissed forever. And it has. In the Supreme Court of Heaven, any question of human unworthiness has been dismissed forever. Do you believe that? And if you do, why are you still feeling unworthy? Why are you condemning yourself? Why are you down on yourself? Why are you judging other people? Do you realize that Christ died for the sins of the world? Now, Do you believe that? Do you believe tonight that Christ died for the sins of the entire world? It's called the unlimited atonement. Do you believe that? That's one of the core cardinal doctrines of our ministry. Okay. So I'm going to say you said yes, you believe that. Well, then why is it that you continue to judge other people? And I'm talking about, by the way, unbelievers as well as believers. Why do you, now, and I say that because, you know, well, it's one thing. We know that the believers are precious to God, born again and saved, and we are. But you know what? Christ died for the sins of the unbeliever, too. That's what we believe. You see, hyper-Calvinists don't believe that, okay? But we do, you see. We believe that the Bible said that Christ died for the sins of the world. That He is the propitiation not only for us, but for everybody. And if that's the case, then He died for those other sins from the unbelievers as well. So there's never anybody whose sins you should be making an issue, believer or unbeliever, not to mention the fact that the only people who know they're believers are the believers themselves in God, and that it's none of our business. I've said this before. Just because somebody walks into a church on a regular basis or a local assembly doesn't mean they're born again and saved. Okay, and just because somebody on your in your life doesn't make it obvious to you that they're a believer doesn't mean they're not, or they hang around the wrong places, or they dress the wrong way, or whatever. All right? So that's not an issue. But the point is that every question of human unworthiness has been dismissed at the cross. And God has been completely satisfied with the entire human race. That's the only way grace could be exercised. And of course it is. And that's why, by the way, one of the reasons why we have this in Romans 7:24, the main reasons, one of them, that God allows us to see things about ourselves that cause us to cry out like this, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" In other words, understanding the total impossibility of being delivered from this on our own, understanding the need for it, and then rejoicing in the good news that it has been accomplished. Because after all, the very next verse talks about the grace of God and Jesus Christ who has set us free. And then in the very next verse, it talks about no condemnation. And that's the process. Now, we also read, of course, in John 1:29. Actually, if you turn to John 1:29, because it's pretty close by to where you are. The next day, John 1:29, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The world. That's everybody. Or in Isaiah 53:6, "The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him," Christ. You see, since God the Father, through His death of His Son, has dealt with sin in the absolute sense, He is now free in grace to lavish His riches upon sinners without reservation or reduction. That's the grace policy of God. Divine grace is free to operate because divine justice has been completely satisfied at the cross. The last demand of perfect righteousness against sin has been paid for. Let me say that one more time. I'll probably say it 100 times. The last demand of perfect righteousness against sin has been paid for. The price has been paid for all of mankind. Every sin. The sins you see on television. The sins you hear about and you read in the newspaper. The sins that people are gossiping about today. The sins that are been people have been writing in and calling in and fretting about and protesting against and all that stuff, they've all been dealt with in the absolute sense. The demands of perfect righteousness, God's righteousness against sin, have been satisfied. That they've been paid for. Grace can now be exercised freely. So now, again, I hate to keep bringing this up. I really don't hate it at all. But if God, in His perfect righteousness, has ruled that every last demand that He could possibly make against sin has been paid for, then how can it possibly still be an issue for you? That's my question. You know, don't get me wrong. It's not pleasant to be seeing some of the things, some of the trends, and some of the sins, and you know, all that stuff. But sometimes we get rather too worked up about it. And maybe we should just mind our own business at times and not make such an issue. We shouldn't make any issue of it. See, I know there's a conflict that goes on, but you know, because you don't want to see these things going on. And yes, sin is, you know, is an affront to the character and nature of God. And I'm not trying to diminish any of that. But you know, at the end of the day, I get enough trouble dealing with my own sin nature, okay? And why don't we once in a while take the fact that we are to be ambassadors of the good news. Yeah, there's that stuff going on. Yeah, it's rotten and all that. Yeah, it's bad consequences. But we're supposed to be the ones that come on the scene and proclaim the good news. You see, Christians, that's what the Christian's supposed to be. You know? I mean, and I know that, you know, there's an attack against Christianity and they always show the worst side of us and all that. And I understand that. But yet there is a grain of truth in the fact that there's a lot of legalism in the church today. And quite not enough of the grace policy of God being shining through people. But we're supposed to be going into this sin-soaked world and declaring good news. Guess what? Your sins have been paid for. Guess what? God is not at war with you. There's a peace treaty now. Man has been reconciled to God through the work of Christ on the cross. Believe and be saved. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And so, but we need to have that beat, you know, over and over again, gotten into our thick skulls so that we can more and more be freed up to be that way and not have a inferiority complex or a legalistic complex or getting down all the time on the human race. Come on, we're totally depraved. That's already been established. But the good news is that Christ came. And he paid the price for all of that and took it out of the way for us. Now to live a life of freedom and grace. God the Father dealt with sin in the absolute sense, and he's free to lavish his riches upon sinners. He came to call sinners. He saved and justified sinners. The last demand of perfect righteousness has been paid for. No compromise of these principles, such as divine justice being partly satisfied, or, you know, to such an extent that God's partly free to act in grace. Nope, all or nothing, and it's all. They've all been dealt with. Every trace of sin and failure and guilt must be removed. That makes God free to exercise grace. That's what happened at the cross. That's what happens when we rebound. This fact about grace can never be overemphasized. Okay, once divine justice finished its work and judged sin once and for all, divine grace was free to manifest the infinite glory of God. The infinite, and that's why we read such passages. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Romans chapter 5, verse 20. A great passage. This is a passage that talks about grace reigning. Grace reigning. Grace is now free to manifest the infinite glory of God. There's no barriers. There's no obstacles. There's no attacks, if you will, on the position of grace because it's all been dealt with at the cross. Grace is free to reign. Romans 5:20, the law came in that the transgression might increase. Interesting. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. As much as sin increased, grace comes on the scene and abounds all the more. It's infinite. It's wonderful. And that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign, and it does, through righteousness. We it's imputed to us at the moment of salvation. God's free to do that. That's a grace gift, by the way. He's free to do that because all issues of sin have been dealt with at the cross. To righteousness, to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And again, think of it. We had a righteous throne of justice, wrath and judgment, now by work of Christ on the cross, a throne of grace. And that's what we have now. So why do we want to go back to the throne of justice, wrath and judgment? Christ came, died on the cross, suffered as he did, and then rose from the dead to let us know that that throne is no longer, that it's now a throne of grace, and we are to live as people of grace. And yet we don't. And yet we don't. We put ourselves under a guilt complex. We put ourselves under a work program on obligations and insecurities and failures and focus. And we do the same to other people. And we are making a mockery of the throne of grace that's sitting there for our benefit. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. This is the good news. The gospel that should be proclaimed to this lost and dying world that we're still in. Grace alone is now offered to spiritually dead sinners. Grace alone. And only by the absolute removal of the condemnation of all sin could the way be made clear for this absolute manifestation and demonstration of the grace of God. So our first essential principle, which can never coexist with pure grace, is any recognition of human guilt. Our second one, there must not be any recognition of human obligation. Human obligation. Grace cannot remain grace if it causes an individual to feel the slightest obligation for payment or compensation. Grace cannot remain grace if it causes an individual to feel the slightest obligation for payment or compensation. Now that means that when you're graced out by God, if your reaction at any point then or in the future, or if anybody comes on the scene and tries to make you think this way, it's wrong. And what I'm talking about is saying, wow, God's been good to me. Boy, I better go and be good to God. Or I better go and take care of the royal family because I'm kind of under obligation now. He's really graced me out. I got a job. A lot of people don't. Boy, I got a great Bible class I can go to. And boy, you know, I feel like I'm under obligation now. No. No. Okay, that is contradictory to the principle of grace. God wants to give you freely, okay? There's no strings attached. Grace is a favor that doesn't have to be paid for, unrecompensed. Now, the riches of grace have to be imparted and received on that principle, on that ground. It's an uncomplicated gift. No strings attached. It's one of the most beautiful things imaginable about a gracious giver. It's that there's no strings attached. You don't feel like, oh boy, I better. And I'm guilty of this as anybody else. I'll get a gift from somebody, and I'll feel like, oh boy, I better. You know, I better be a better pastor now because they gave me a financial gift. Well, you know what? That's a contradiction to the grace of God when I think that way. And I do think that way from time to time. But it's wrong, okay? And I want you to think about the same way. Do you think that way? Do you get graced out, and then you put some obligation on yourself for it? You're missing the point. No strings attached. Look at John 10:28. I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. No strings attached. Or go to Romans 6:23. I think you're in 5:21, so go to 6:23. I want you to notice the fact that it's uncomplicated a gift. It's a pure gift. Doesn't have any strings attached. No recognition of human obligation in return. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? You're in the United States of America, many of you, that are listening to my voice. Maybe not all. In fact, we hope we are reaching to other countries. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, if you sit there and start feeling bad about the fact that God graced you out by placing you in His country that He is using to spread the gospel, and as a result of that, and spread the word of God, and as a result of that, He's making your country prosper and flourish so that there can be people that are freed up and have the means and the resources and the time to be able to spend on building a ministry and getting the word of God out and supporting evangelists and so forth, client nation behavior. And if you're feeling like, oh, I'm under obligation now, you're missing the whole point, you see? You did the same thing. God gave that to you freely. No strings attached. Now, of course, there's a purpose behind it. Yes, we're called. Yes, but if we don't operate in grace principles, we'll never be what God wants us to be. And worse than that, we're not glorifying Him when we put ourselves under obligation. You getting it? You getting it? I hope you are. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, God has given eternal life to every believer. The United States, Nigeria, Pakistan, every believer has eternal life, you know? And that's the greatest possible gift. Okay, everything pales in comparison to that. So you say to yourself, well, you know, of course, you know, I can't pay him back for that. I'm not going to feel under obligation for that. Well, a fortiori, if that's true about the greatest possible gift, shouldn't it also be true about all the others? Of course it should. And you know, we prayed before class, before starting the message tonight, for the people in Nigeria. There's a part of Nigeria that is under attack right now by Christians, are under attack by Muslims. And I read today about a young man, I think he was young, who was martyred, you know, and it's tremendous testimony. And anytime there's a martyrdom, means a person who dies for the believing in Christ. And it's clearly a martyrdom. I mean, the guy was on a bike, and a bunch of Muslims, men come to them with, I guess some of them had machetes, and they wanted them to renounce. They knew they were Christians. They wanted him to renounce his belief in Christ and become a Muslim. And he said he wouldn't, and they killed him. I mean, pure, clearly a martyrdom situation. And you know, you look at something like that, and what I said to myself was, wow, what would make somebody do that? You know, I mean, on one hand we know, but on the other hand, it gives you a fresh glimpse at all this. And the answer is because one day he heard good news and he believed it, and he didn't want to not believe it. He didn't want to have to deny the good news that set him free. He knew he was going to have eternal life, and it was the greatest thing he ever heard. And, you know, we could use some more of that thinking, can't we? I mean, I'm not saying we're going to be modern. And a lot of times, again, what we do, if you're like me, you hear a story like that, and you say, oh, man, what a great Christian. I could never be, blah, blah, blah. And then it all becomes about you and your insecurities, and you miss the whole point. It's a demonstration of the grace of God, that there'd be somebody who would see clearly the good news and be willing to die for it. Now, you may not have to die for it, but why not see it clearly? Why not understand why he did, why he was willing to die? Why not understand the good news that set him free, and that you have it and you know it, and you can live every day of your life? You know, there's living and there's dying. That martyr's life is over now. He's no longer in this place of sorrow and tears. He's in a perfect place. You've been called to keep living, but with the same reason for him dying. Do you understand that? You're called to keep living for the same reason that he decided to die. And either way, Paul would say that, whether by living or by dying, right? He would say that in the book of Philippians. Either way, in fact, he said he'd rather be the martyr, right? He said, I would rather go and die and be with my Lord and Savior, but it is much better for me to stay here and serve you. But whether I live or whether I die, it's all the same. It living is Christ and dying is gain. And so my point is that use it as motivation. When we hear these things, yes, it can be fearful. Yes, we can feel like the church is under persecution, and it is. But use it in the sense of, you know, the purpose of martyrs. There's an old expression, I think it was a Catholic thing, I don't know, but it's true. The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The reason why the Lord allows people to die for the believing in Christ is because it will result in a great, great harvest of souls. Now, that's certainly going to be the case in Nigeria, but it can also be the case here. When we look at the witness of these people and others like them in other countries, many other countries, Vietnam, Pakistan, Saudi Arabia, China, all over the world, Christians are persecuted and they die because of Christ. But you know what? We can use that and get strength and power from it, understand why somebody would do that, and live our lives in the same way, with the same good news. And that's all I want to say about that. But the point is that grace has to be grace, and eternal life is the greatest possible gift. And we know that that's the case. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In order that the field might be absolutely clear for the manifestation of the uncompromising divine grace, God has perfectly eliminated every work of man, past, present, and future, from the terms of salvation by grace. And as you have been saved, so walk in him. Perfectly clear, absolutely, for the manifestation of uncompromising grace, because that's what glorifies God. He had to perfectly eliminate every work of man, past, present, and future, and he did at the cross. I'm crucified with Christ, Paul would say, from the terms of salvation by grace. Ephesians 2:9, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Or Romans, look at Romans 11:6. Go forward to Romans 11:6 here as we close. I just love Ephesians 2:9 because I saw a picture today of your quarterback, Tim Tebow. And it went, I don't know what game it was, but he had the black under his eye. And in white, he had Ephesians 2:8-10. It was beautiful. I love it. And of course, there's a whole controversy now about his commercial with his mom. I think it's so hysterical. This is why I think it's hysterical. You think about the nature of so many Super Bowl ads, okay, how they, the race to the gutter, okay, not to get any details, right, and people that want to hawk, you know, things that are going to make them money, or, you know, beer, or hamburgers, or whatever, and then somebody gets up here and wants to celebrate the fact that somebody made a choice that made him, possible for him to be alive, and there's an uproar about it. I mean, I understand there's politics, and I know we don't teach that abortion is murder, but in any event, you know, I mean, there's worse things than a guy saying, well, I'm glad my mom decided to have me. But anyway, I'm getting off track again. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. You get that? You get that? Do you really get that? Now, I'm not saying we don't work, but we got to make sure we don't do it because of trying to earn or deserve anything. No recognition of human obligation. Or Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. That's not why you were saved. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, born again and renewing by God the Holy Spirit, the new creation in Christ. He had to start new. And he did. So there wouldn't be the slightest issue with respect to human merit. Go back to Romans chapter 4, verse 4. Romans 4:4. We have to take salvation as a gift. And we have to take the rest of our spiritual life as a gift. And we have to take blessings in time as a gift. And blessings in the eternal state as a gift. And there's a little part of us that gnaws at us that wants us to take credit for it. What about me? Well, no. There's no room for that in the grace policy of God. Romans 4:4. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, grace, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, believers, but believes in him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is reckoned, credited to him as righteousness. All we need to do is believe in order to be saved and declared perfectly righteousness. So, the complete setting aside of human obligation as payment for divine blessings is the only ground on which God can be free to act in unlimited divine grace towards sinners. Every human work and obligation is set aside, and pure grace is offered to all men in the gospel, the good news, the whole subject of Romans, that we're to be ambassadors about the gospel of the grace of God. Complete setting aside of human obligation is the only ground on which God is free to act in unlimited divine grace towards sinners. And then finally, of course, the third essential principle which can never coexist with pure grace is any recognition of human merit. This opposing principle of human merit and recognizing it to divine grace has been put aside by the fact that humanity is now stripped of every conceivable merit before God. Man is not only said to be a sinner both by nature and by practice, but he is said to have been crucified on the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. That's putting an end to it. God has now pronounced an all-inclusive, judicial, condemning sentence on the whole race, both Jew and Gentile. And by this universal sentence, every individual has been reduced to the lowest level so far as human merit before God is concerned. And this is all around the Bible. We're going to have to close here tonight. But the point is, of course, is that the issue now is no longer the sins we've committed. The issue now is that Christ has paid the price for it. The Scripture has shut up all men under sin. The ground of universal divine condemnation is no longer the sins that have been committed in which Christ has borne, but rather the only condemnation is because of personal rejection of the Savior. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. So we've all come short of the glory of God. We all have to be humbled. We've been all condemned at birth, and that makes us eligible for a Savior. And now the issue is no longer human merit. The issue is, what do you think of Christ? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for establishing these principles of grace and identifying through your word very clearly those things that are obstacles to grace, that are opposed to grace. We ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that these things can be made established in our souls and available for application. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It is on his merits that we pray.
Out of the tree of life, I just picked me a plum. You came along and everything started in to hum. Still, it's a real good bet, the best is yet to come. Best is yet to come, and babe, won't that be fine? You think you've seen the sun, but you ain't seen it shine. Wait till the warm-up's underway. Wait till our lips have met. And wait till you see that sunshine day. is yet to come, and babe, won't it be fine? Best is yet to come, come the day you're mine. Come the day you're mine. I'm gonna teach you to fly. We've only tasted the wine. We're gonna drain the cup dry. Wait till your charms are ripe for these arms to surround. You think you've flown before, but baby, you ain't left the ground. Wait till you're locked in my embrace. Wait till I draw you near. Wait till you see that sunshine place. Ain't nothing like it here. The best is yet to come, and babe, won't it be fine? The best is yet to come, come the day you're mine. Come the day you're mine. And you're gonna be mine.